Lord, we thank you for your words, for the fact we turn here with anticipation and expectation in the knowledge that you are the God who speaks and as the God who loves wants to speak to our hearts. May you do the work you see necessary for each one of us. May your Spirit take what is said and apply it as you see fit to our hearts and our lives. And Lord, by your Spirit, give us the grace we need to be able to live in the light of it. Be with the youngsters as they're taught and with their teachers, we pray. And may your work be being done in this place and around the world as your word is opened, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't know how you feel this morning. I wonder, do you feel everything's against you? You look around sometimes and life seems to be smiling on everyone else. And you're the one where just everything seems to be going cockeyed. For you, it's not life smiling, it's life frowning, or worse. And perhaps even church, you come to church, maybe especially at church, and everybody else seems to be so neat and tidy, and their lives are all so organized, and they look like everything's together. And yet you feel your life is such a mess, without realizing that perhaps they're looking at you thinking exactly the same. Well, this morning we turn again to the account of the Apostle Paul and his arrest in Jerusalem. God had been making it, we've seen as we've gone through this last part of the book of Acts, God had made it quite clear to him that things would be tough once he got to that city. But he was also convinced, and had been for many months, that Jerusalem was where he was compelled to go. He had to get there, partly to deliver the offering that had been taken up for the poor Christians there, but partly just that that was where he had to go as a next stage in his ministry. Within just a few days of getting there, things had not just got awkward, but his life was actually in danger. Some opponents had stirred up a mob. He got seriously beaten up and was only saved by the skin of his teeth when the occupying Roman soldiers intervened to prevent a riot. But they then added injury to insult by ordering that he gets flogged. Great, I've been saved from one beating up to have a formal flogging. So you think your day's bad. That was a bad day for Paul. Fortunately, things did improve slightly when Paul managed to explain that he wasn't just another irritating Jew. He was also a Jew who was a Roman citizen. And for Roman citizens, flogging was actually illegal without a trial. So at last, things began to follow some proper channels, with the commander of the garrison calling for evidence from the Jewish leaders who'd started it all. But understandably, Paul was feeling pretty low. And as Ben explained last week, that appears to evidence itself in the fact that he gave vent to anger and sarcasm and political manipulation. He wanted to get something of his own back. You've done all this for me. Well, I'm going to let you know how I feel. And that's so often the case, isn't it, with us? Our feelings and emotions affect the way that we respond. So against our better judgment, we end up getting angry, being sarcastic, feeling bitter towards other people. Paul had a bit of success. He managed to set his opponents against each other, but in the process he ended up in danger once again of being torn to pieces. So once again he had to be taken into custody for his own safety. Luke, as he writes the book of Acts, is a great storyteller. It's a really fast-moving narrative as he records what's happening here in the life of Paul. And all along, he's been building up the tension as he recounts these events. What's going to happen? Will Paul die? He was beaten. They were going to kill him. They wanted to do their worst. But then comes a remarkable little verse. It's the verse that ended the passage Ben was looking at last week. And I'd like to focus on it a bit again this morning as the beginning of the passage we're looking at today. Verse 11 of Acts 23. Because it changes the whole atmosphere of the book. The following night, Luke records, after that awful day, when Paul knew he'd lost it, probably felt really bad with himself as well, the following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." This is the key to what we each need in those times when we feel confused, dejected failures. When we look back on a day or a week or a year and think, I've just totally failed the Lord. I failed my own standards. I've not been what I should have been. The key to those times, the Lord stood near or stood over him. Here we see how it is that Paul didn't give up. That in the following chapters we read of a Paul who is not angry and sarcastic, but a Paul who is positive and calm and focused. And it isn't just a sense of God's presence which brings about the change. It's what he says. Sometimes we talk as if all we want is for God to make us feel nice. Wouldn't it be great for God to turn up and give us a little glow, sort of tingling at the edges sort of experience? But for the Lord just to come and stand near Paul wasn't enough. The Lord knew he had to say something. And what God says is so crucial. God's word is what really changes us, not just a feeling of God being present. There in the scripture, Psalm 119, for example, is all about just how wonderful God's word is. This is a few excerpts from that psalm. My soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. My comfort in my suffering is this. Your promise preserves my life. You are my refuge and my shield. I put my faith in your word. I rise before dawn and cry to you for help. I have put my hope in your word. I wonder if that's where we're at this morning. If we're feeling weary with sorrow. If we're feeling we need comfort in our suffering. That we need a refuge and a shield around us. That we woke up early this morning and just feel all we can do is cry for help. Well, if so, turn to God's word. The Lord makes himself known by speaking. And into Paul's dejection, the Lord speaks strength. Take courage. Literally, be bold. Should work? Yeah. Be bold. So often, God says this to his people. Way back in the Old Testament, in Joshua, be bold, be strong, because the Lord is with you. Now, of course, it's possible for this just to be such a cliche, isn't it? Cheer up. Don't cry. Chin up. Never mind. All those little phrases, they sound so empty, don't they, when we're in the middle of real problems. It's all right for you to say that, we might think. How am I supposed to cheer up when I look at what's going on around me? But you know, God never speaks empty platitudes. He gives Paul reason to be encouraged. In spite of his situation. And he speaks into his sense of failure. Perhaps that night as he looked back and saw the way he'd responded to the high priest. And then realized the sarcastic way he'd answered. And then realized the way he'd tried to manipulate the crowd. And God said, look, you're not a failure because you have witnessed. You might feel you failed. You might actually in that instant have failed. But I'm the God who forgives and forgets. You've got to move on from that as well. You're not a total disaster. Actually, he says to Paul, you have testified clearly through this about me. You spoke about my death and resurrection when you were first captured. You spoke about the fact that life is offered to everyone, whether you're Jew or non-Jew. That is my message. Everything hasn't been for nothing. How easy it is for Satan to blow up the failure moments of our lives until we think we're absolutely useless, so we might as well just carry on failing. In those times of dejection, how important it is to have someone point out to us the positives in the past, the things we have done, the witness we have been, the things that have been achieved. What a great blessing for Paul that God himself appeared to him in that evening to say those words. And perhaps you think, yeah, I just wish God had told me that. Why doesn't he appear to me and say, be bold, look how great you were 2 weeks ago when you spoke to that person, or whatever. But don't be misled, because that is there for us too. we have his written word. We starve spiritually if we neglect to turn here frequently. If you're feeling low, turn to God's word to hear what God has to say. And realize that so much more often they will be words of encouragement rather than words of criticism. That's why we do stress as we do. Try to read God's word as frequently as you can before you go to bed at night. Why not open God's word and just see what he has to say about how your day's been. Perhaps he is standing there, symbolized in a sense by that Bible on your bedside table, wanting to say to you, be of good courage, think of what's happened. And you're just ignoring it, saying, oh no, I've been too much of a failure. I can't possibly listen to God today. Too often, our ears are deaf to his scripture, though, aren't they? And we think, no, I'm not going to listen. I can't be doing with that. I'm not going to open God's word. So let's not forget either that another way he speaks to us so often is through his people, through others of his children. Isn't that Satan's way so often? I feel low. I feel a failure. I feel dejected. So I won't bother to go to church today. The very thing that perhaps God is wanting to use to build us up through each other. How can we hear God's word of strength if we're not putting ourselves in the place where we can hear it? And conversely, are we in contact with others to be God's mouthpiece of encouragement? God's mouthpiece of strength in difficulty. I mentioned in the first service that at our home group we had an exercise a while ago where we went round and everybody had to say three people that they would like to have with them on a desert island. And it was quite interesting. We had some interesting musicians and we were all glad that we wouldn't be on each other's desert island. But one person mentioned that an individual they would like would be Barnabas. Somebody who's not mentioned much, but to hear the encouragement that he would give and to learn how to be an encourager as well. Encouragement is so important. How do we see that as part of our real fellowship together? We have wonderful means to do that now. Send a text to somebody. Just a word of encouragement. When somebody comes in your mind, we say, oh yes, I pray for them. But what about encouraging them as well? Getting in contact. We've got emails now many have access to. There's phone calls. You know, there's an old-fashioned thing. You can go and visit somebody. Actually look in their eyes and speak to them. We should be helping those struggling to see their way forward by reminding them of how they've been used in the past. When somebody's saying, oh, it's just been awful. I really let the Lord down today. Yes, we say, that's fair. You know, you need to repent of that. But don't just dwell on it. Once we've confessed our sin, he will forgive us. Let's move on from that. Remember the fact that God has used you in the past. There have been times when you weren't a failure. Looking back can be positive to see how far we have been brought. But we also need to look forward. And here too, the Lord spoke a word of encouragement to Paul by saying, yeah, you have witnessed for me and you will witness for me. I've got a future for you. Just the fact that you failed me on that one day at that occasion doesn't mean that that's it. I'm writing you off. If you feel that ever, then look at the life of Jonah. He was somebody God should have written off, surely. But no, God still had a purpose for him. And to speak into Paul's sense of perhaps hopelessness and sense of I can't possibly be used, God said, you must testify in Rome as well. See, one of the reasons Paul felt such a failure was that he knew that his whole calling was to testify to his Lord and Savior occasion of his conversion. After he turned blind and he went to the city, he was told what life was going to be, and he was told in verse 15 by Ananias, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. Paul knew that that was what God had got planned. He would speak before the actual kings of the Gentiles. It's exactly what's going to happen for the rest of the book of Acts. And you know, in fact, that is the ultimate bottom line calling of every believer. What does God want of me, we say? What didn't we read probably something about that in the beginning of Acts last week? The whole point of Pentecost and the coming of his Spirit, that you might be my witnesses. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, everywhere, wherever you are as a Christian, you can fulfill your calling. It doesn't depend on what job you're in. It doesn't depend on any of your circumstances. You can do it. You can shine for Jesus. We need to be reminded of this, as Paul was, that it's possible for us to fulfill our calling wherever we are, whatever our circumstances. The rest of Acts is taken up with showing how Paul testified wherever he was, whatever situation he was in. See, verse 11 is vital to really understand what is happening for the rest of this book. It's as we hear the word of God, either through his people or as we read it directly, that we begin and can begin to face the situations we're in, bad or good as they might be, and find that our purpose is giving him the glory, pointing people to Jesus. And so there's a massive change of tone as the story moves on. It carries on being really exciting, sort of what's going to happen to Paul and all that sort of stuff, but now Paul is different. Again, he's the man of courage and control, clear about his calling, confident in his Lord, that he seemed to sort of wobble a bit with in the last section. As we catch up on the next bit of the account, notice that Paul's situation hasn't actually got any better. It's not that his situation has changed, it's that he has changed in it. There are plots against his life. He continues to be incarcerated. Perhaps most sad of all, there is no mention of any other believers visiting him, or the church appealing to the authorities, or even calling a prayer meeting as they had for Peter. Back in Acts chapter 8, as soon as Peter was in prison, the church got together and prayed. We don't read of anything like that here. Paul felt alone. And yet he was positive because he knew God was with him. He'd visited him that night. I think the church perhaps were just hoping that now Paul would leave Jerusalem. That would be it. And so we find as we read on, none of the sarcasm and anger that had figured in the last section, but he calmly does what he can and then sits back and waits. So let's just read verses 12 to 35 and pick up on this story as it continues. So he's spent a night with God. And then it says, the next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, we've taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we've killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin, petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We're ready to kill him before he gets there. But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the commander. He's something to tell him. So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, Paul the prisoner sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you. The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside and asked, what is it you want to tell me? He said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. But don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They've taken an oath not to eat or drink until they've killed him. They're ready now, waiting for your consent to their request. The commander dismissed the young man and cautioned him, don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me. Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide mounts for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix. And he wrote a letter as follows, Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him. For I had learned that he is a Roman citizen. He cleverly omits the fact that he was going to have him flogged, and he only just found out by chance, in a sense. He goes on, I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him. So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day they let the cavalry go on with him, while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear your case when your accusers get here." Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. Pretty gripping stuff, isn't it, really? Just good, gung-ho sort of excitement. And what strikes me especially is the way in which the situation develops. God has just told Paul, "You will definitely preach in Rome. Testify for me in Rome. Witness there." So I wonder what we expect. Hey, there's going to be another earthquake. The doors will fly open. Paul will walk out. Or, no, an angel's going to come and take Paul out by the hand. It's happened before. It's bound to happen again. Or maybe it'll be like it was in Acts 8 for Philip. And suddenly Paul will find himself transported without any sort of Scotty at work in the background. Transported to another place. And there he'll be in Rome. Whatever's going to happen. But what we actually see is God just working through everyday human instruments and events. So easy, isn't it? Oh, God did that then. He's got to do it again. God's able to do everything. He's going to do something miraculous and spectacular. And God perhaps in our life says, no, I'm actually going to use normal means. You've got that disease, you can go to the doctor and get it sorted out. I know I can just heal you instantly, but that's the route I've got for you. Maybe other things. In Paul's life, it was his nephew. It's intriguing, isn't it? Otherwise, we know nothing about Paul and his family. We can draw a few conclusions. He was probably single. We find that out from some of the things he writes in his letter. He maybe was widowed. Perhaps some people would conjecture that he was disinherited by his father when he became a Jew, when he said, "All things have been given up for God." But then suddenly, out of the blue, we discover that he has a sister who herself has a son who happens to not only be in Jerusalem but has access to a group that is planning Paul's assassination. Is this lad, probably in his 20s or so, perhaps following in his uncle's footsteps? Paul had gone to Jerusalem to learn at the feet of Gamaliel. Perhaps the family have sent this lad as well, hoping that he'll turn out better than Paul did. That would account for the fact that maybe he was in those sort of circles, overhearing, or maybe actually there listening as they made their plots. Whatever, he slips into and then out of the narrative, never to be mentioned again. But how instrumental he is in Paul's well-being and God's plans for Paul. Clearly his concern for his uncle, I would even suggest it sounds like he'd visited him a number of times already. Perhaps he was concerned when he heard his uncle was there. Certainly the soldiers seemed to let him in very easily to talk to Paul. Clearly his concern for him, whatever he might think of Paul's beliefs, we don't know if he was a Christian or whether not. But he's ready to grass on his fellow countrymen for the sake of his flesh and blood. This young man might just be a bit player, but he is a clear reminder that God uses all sorts of means to further his plans. It's a concept known as God's providence. His overruling of circumstances to bring about his will. We see it as well as we move on to Lysias as a second example. This garrison commander. He seems to be an honourable and caring, careful individual, which wasn't always the case for career soldiers. One sense we might say it would have been easier for him just to have let the crowd have their will with Paul and then just sort out the paperwork later. Why go to all this bother? We don't know whether he was simply covering his own back or had real sympathy for Paul, but he was insistent that it was his duty to protect the prisoner. He listened to the lad. He wrote a covering letter to the governor of the region. And then he arranged for Paul's immediate safe transfer out of the emotional melting pot of Jerusalem to the calm civilization of Caesarea. Again, how wonderful that in God's providence there was such a man in such a position just at the time to protect Paul against those who wanted to take his life. I almost get a sense of Luke's humour as he details the measures Lysias puts in place. He decides he's not going to use Group 4 for security arrangements. They've sort of let the prison system down often enough already back then. But no, he's going to do it right. And so 200 soldiers and spearmen, 70 cavalry surrounding Paul on his horse, setting off at 9 o'clock to travel through the night, 35 miles to the military base at Antipatris. Quite a forced march for those soldiers, the foot soldiers, only to find out that once they got there, they were saying, okay, you can return to base now. And then, the immediate danger from the assassins being passed, Paul is given an armed horseback escort the remaining 27 miles into Caesarea. This was travelling in style. This is the Paul who a few weeks earlier had been going in the opposite direction in the couple of a few humble believers, hurrying towards Jerusalem, not knowing what was going to wait him there. And here he is, returning in wonderful style, to be put up not this time in Philip's simple home, but in Herod's palace. Some years before, the Romans had taken it over. He might have been under guard, but the surroundings would have been opulent. It's all a great story, isn't it? But it's so much more than that. Because the Lord was showing Paul how he could be totally depended upon. I said, you will get to Rome, and I'll get you there. And in case you doubt me, it's going to be in a wonderful way. One of the commentators I read said, it's a demonstration of the supernatural of the natural. God using the natural to bring about his supernatural, his beyond the natural will. See it so often in Scripture, in the Old Testament, the book of Ruth that we looked at a few weekends ago. It's so full of God just working situations to make sure that it brings about his plan. Another great story in the Old Testament is the story of Esther. And you can read that and see the way God is at work to protect his people, even when they don't seem to be referring to him at all. God's people are in exile in Persia. The safety of the whole Jewish community rested on God's providence. And there's a wonderful little verse, Esther chapter 6, verse 1, where it just says, that night the king couldn't sleep. And if you know the story, he gets up and he just reads because he's a bit bored, and he finds out about somebody who happens to be a Jew who he hadn't honoured like he should have done, and so he honours the man, and as a result the whole plot against the Jews is revealed and they're saved. And it all hinged on the fact that that night the king couldn't sleep. We have a sovereign God who is in control of everything, who's working all things to the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. The Lord spoke to Paul on that night, and within 24 hours he shows just how much he was in control of all the circumstances surrounding Paul to bring about his perfect will. Paul didn't know the exact route. He didn't know what the next step was going to be. He didn't know what was going to happen after he got to Caesarea. But he knew that he was on his way to witness in Rome because God had said it. And for us here this morning, in Stevenage, in Hertfordshire, in little old England, with our own battles and issues and problems, the Lord is the same. He is in control. He's the Lord of time and space and all creatures. He knows the end from the beginning. He will bring about his purposes in and through us. Does that make us nothing other than pawns in the hands of his will? Well, no, it doesn't. Because we do have choices. We can choose to merely be those who will be used in spite of our indifference and our rebellion. Or we can choose to be part of that great plan, falling in line with his will. Those willing and able to be used for his glory. Those who are relaxed in our confidence in our Heavenly Father. I don't know what next week will hold, but I do know that today I can trust God. That today I will step up and get out and seek to witness for him, which is my ultimate calling. The clue is to be ready to receive the word of God. To recognize his presence right here with us at all times. To hear his word of encouragement. I've forgotten your sin. You forget it too. Move on with me. Assuring us of his intention to use us in the future. We're going to just spend a moment or two quietly with the opportunity to look back over our lives. Look back over all the things that have happened, perhaps the things that happened last week. Maybe there are things that you feel you just utterly failed in and you need to leave at the cross of Christ. Say, you died for that. I repent of it, Lord, but I don't have to keep living as if that is how you see me. Perhaps you look around you in your life and everything's confusion. You feel there's no hope in my circumstances. There's no help from anybody around. Remember, God is committed to you. He is so committed, he died on a cross for you. He is not going to let you go. The work is begun, he will complete. So as you look back, be thankful for those things that have brought you to this point. Trust him for the things that will lead you on from here. Lay before him the opportunities that will come this week. And know that he will give you the strength. Barbara's just going to play our final songs, tune through a few times as we just sit quietly in God's presence and allow him to speak words of encouragement. Be bold, take courage. As you have testified for me, so you will. You that you are the faithful God. You are the one who will speak into our situations. And the word you bring is so often a word of gentleness and encouragement. Lord, help us to deal with the failures we've been, but then move on from them. And with you, work to your glory and to your honour. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.